Well, tonight we're going to finish off Ezekiel chapter 39. It's part of our end time study, and we've been going through the rapture, kind of an overview of the end times, Ezekiel 38 and 39, and normally I would go right into part of Daniel, but we've done that actually a couple times in this process. And as we get into the book of Revelation, we'll probably do it again. The introduction to the book of Revelation actually kind of encompasses some of the same things we've gone over, but you know, when it gets to these kinds of things, you just can't get enough of it anyway. And so, it'll be a little bit of review when we get into it. But tonight, we're going to read Ezekiel 39 together. And I would ask if you would stand with me, please, in reverence for God's Word, as we read together. Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 1. "And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. And I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name any more. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and bucklers, the bows and the arrows, the javelins and the spears, and they will make fires with them for 7 years. They will not take wood from the field nor cut down any from the forest, because they will make fires with the weapons. And they will plunder those who plundered them and pillage those who pillaged them, says the Lord God. It will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by the east of the sea, and it will obstruct travelers, because there they will bury Gog and all his multitude. Therefore they will call it the valley of Hamon Gog. For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying, and they will gain renown for it, for it on that day that I am glorified, says the Lord God. They will set apart men regularly employed with the help of a search party to pass through the land and to bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. The search party will pass through the land, and when anyone sees a man's bone, he shall set up a marker by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. The name of the city will also be Hamonah, lest they shall cleanse the land. And as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come, gather from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, O rams and lambs, of goats and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. Then shall you shall eat fat till you are full and drink blood till you are drunk at my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. You should be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men and with all the men of war, says the Lord God. I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord, their God, from that day forward. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hid my face from them. Therefore thus says the Lord God, Now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land, and no one made them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back out to their land, and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them any more, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. Father God, as we read this awesome chapter, Lord, we're just filled with amazement. Lord, we're struck, Lord, by your faithfulness, by your power, by your terrible power, Lord. And Father God, we ask that you would give us understanding tonight, that you would be the one to instruct us and teach us, and that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, Lord. We thank you, Father, that you've given us your Spirit. You've given us the Comforter. Guide us now, Lord, and help us to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, this is certainly an interesting chapter. It's kind of the wrap-up of what we've been going through for the last few weeks. As I was looking this over and kind of preparing, once again, I started looking over chapter 38 a little bit, and I like how chapter 38 identifies the players that are mentioned in this entire scenario. And last week after the study, Stan brought up the question, well, what about Syria? You know, and there is a prophecy, there is a scripture in Isaiah that talks about the destruction of Damascus. In Isaiah 17:1, we read, "The burden against Damascus, behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap." It's an interesting omission in this group of countries that we talk about in Ezekiel 38. The first few verses, it talks about Gog, the land of Magog, you know, Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and that's all speaking about, you know, different parts of Russia. But then as we get to verse 5, it starts talking about Persia, which is Iran, Ethiopia, and Libya, which really are parts of old-time Egypt. It's not necessarily the Ethiopia or the Libya that we think of today. You know, part of Libya for sure. But we're talking basically about the nation of Egypt. And then verse 6, Gomer and Togarma. And we're talking about Gomer is the, I didn't put the map up tonight. But again, Gomer is that part of Eastern Europe that used to be part of the Soviet bloc, like Eastern Germany and Romania and up in there. And it's the northern parts of Turkey leading up into that area. And then Togarma, the house of Togarma, is the nation of Turkey as we recognize it today. And so you've got these players that are listed. And as you go through them, we get to verse 13, and it talks about Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish. And Sheba and Dedan are old names for the land of Midian, basically the area of Saudi Arabia that we recognize today. The merchants of Tarshish, that's kind of, it could be a number of things. And it talks about the cities that were influenced by the Phoenicians. And we know that the Phoenicians exercised influence all the way to England. And so it could be England, it could be Spain, it could be other nations along the Mediterranean there. There's no exact certainty on that. And that's what raises up some questions. I mean, if it's England, is in verse 13 here in chapter 38, it says they're young lions. Well, who's the descendants of England? That's us. But if it's, as an example, Spain, well, you could look at South America, you know, or other places. And if it's somebody else, who knows? But lots of room for maneuvering in terms of, you know, who some of the players could be. But it's interesting, some of the omissions. Again, you look at the United States isn't specifically addressed or named in any of these prophecies. And I think we're going to get into why as we get into chapter 39 a little bit. But one obvious omission, you know, one of the traditional enemies of Israel is Syria. I mean, we've got Iran, Persia, we've got Russia, we've got Egypt. But what about Syria? And where does Isaiah 17:1 fit in to the scenario? And the answer is, I don't really know. I can guess. And because it's not mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39, which leads right into the end time tribulation, kind of makes you assume to a certain point that the prophecy about Damascus takes place even before that. And, you know, and I throw that out there as a likely possibility. I don't say, thus saith the Lord. But it just, it's kind of interesting because it means it may be one of those things that we get to witness. And we saw part of it last summer when the Israelis took out the building project for a nuclear reactor there in Syria. And we know that the Syrians aren't done. We know they're still buying Russian weapons and all that kind of stuff and exercising a lot of influence in Lebanon. And so it'll be interesting to see what takes place there. But moving over now to chapter 39 itself in verse 1, "And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal." Chapter 38 kind of starts the same way. In verse 3, it says, you know, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I'm against you, O Gog." So twice now, God affirms that he is absolutely and uncontroversially against Gog. That, to me, is a scary place to be. You know, again, we're talking about Gog being the prince of Rosh, which is the prince of Russia. Meshach is an old word for Moscow. And Tubal is the city of Tobolsk, which is a major Russian city. But, you know, God is saying that, you know, he is against them. And, you know, we've all taken comfort from scriptures like Romans 8:31. You know, if God is for us, who could be against us? You know, and I think about the opposite of that. You know, if God is against you, who could be for you? You know, if God decides that, you know, I'm going to smote you, you get smoted. You know, in Jeremiah 29:11, a verse that many of us use for comfort, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." And if you reverse that to be kind of like a curse from God, "It's for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of despair and evil, to destroy you for all of eternity." It's like, I don't want that on me. I'm so glad I don't live in Russia today. I'd rather not be named and be able to flip a coin like go this way, go that way, versus being in a land that you know that God has said, I've set my face, my heart against you to the point when I hit you, my face is going to be contorted with anger when he strikes against Magog. And so they've put themselves in a very bad place. You know, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you. And so they're in a bad spot as far as I'm concerned. In verse 2 it says, "And I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the north and bring you against the mountains of Israel." Two comments on this. One is there's a distinction here or a difference between the way the King James reads on this verse. And I don't know why there's an omission here in the New King James. The way it reads in King James, it says, "I will turn you around and leave but a sixth part and lead you on, bringing you up from the north and bring you against the mountains of Israel." The New King James kind of omits the part about that only a sixth part of the attackers are going to actually survive. You know, so a fifth part would be 20%. So a sixth part is like, what, 18% or 17%. That's an 87 or an 83% casualty rate is astronomical in military terms. It's a slaughter, if you will. It's a disaster. And so God is saying that he is basically going to kick some serious butt. And as they send over their multitudes, there are going to be just thousands and thousands of soldiers, enemy soldiers, that are going to be slain in this attack. And notice again the phrasing here, bring you up from the north. We know if you look at a map, from Israel, due north from Jerusalem, if you continue going, it's the former Soviet Union, which is today the various Russian federations and the former Soviet states and things like that. In verse 3, we read, "Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand." And again, this is an allusion to the Scythians, Gog and Magog, the Russian warriors of the days of old. And these were men that were raised from childhood, kind of like the Spartans to be like a warrior nation. From the age of 3 years old and up, they began to learn how to shoot the bow and the arrow, and they got to the point where they could ride horseback without, you know, just hanging on with their legs, and they could shoot the bow with the right or the left hand and attain their target. And they were a fierce warrior people. They terrorized huge parts of Europe. In fact, that's why even into Asia, and that's why the Chinese built the Great Wall of China, was to keep the Scythians out. And so this reference to knocking the bow out of the hand, again, is a reference indirectly to the Russians. But it's interesting because the Hebrew word for arrows can also be translated missiles. And you remember in the old days, they would actually have launchers that looked kind of like crossbows or whatever. And they would launch not just arrows, but things that were bigger than that, like spears, and technically projectiles or missiles. And so the word that is translated here could mean that as well. In Ezekiel 38, in verse 4, when the prophet is describing the victory over the forces of Gog and Magog, it says, I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields and all them handling swords and stuff. And it's interesting because the word there for horses, while it's translated horses most of the time, the word is literally leapers or jumpers, and which could be construed as being self-propelled weapons such as tanks or helicopters, that kind of stuff. That's where they get some of those fanciful things. But the other point, the point I really want to make, and these are just possibilities. I throw them out because it's, you know, grammatically and linguistically, that's correct. But we cannot discount the literalness of God's word. I mean, sometimes we read these things and we try to, okay, that's the language of the day. So you try to kind of like, okay, well, what he really meant was, you know, and then we look at modern weapons like tanks and airplanes and helicopters and stuff. But it's interesting. Sometimes I think we make the mistake of not taking God's word literally enough. And this is conjecture. I'm going to throw it out there as a possibility. They have today what's called EMP weapons, electromagnetic pulse weapons. And it's something that our national defense community is really concerned about because our country is particularly susceptible to this kind of weapon. And what it basically is, it's like an atomic bomb that they launch over an area. And for an atomic bomb to really work, you know, like a MIRV from a multiple warhead missile, a ballistic missile goes up, the warhead splits apart, the MIRV is like, you know, 8 or 9 different warheads that pop out, and then they each have their own trajectory to different targets, okay, within a certain group. And as they go down, they get to a certain altitude, then they detonate over the Earth, and then that's for maximum impact. But they go from being up in the atmosphere and then coming down fairly low and detonating over a city or a target or whatever. An EMP weapon, what they do is they take a single nuclear weapon and they launch it up into the atmosphere over whatever country that they want to disable. As an example, they launch it over the east coast of the United States. And as that detonates, it creates an electromagnetic pulse which disrupts all electronic equipment. And so unless it's hardened in a specific way, you can no longer transmit on radios, satellites don't work, cell phones don't work, communication gear is down, telephones don't work, car engines don't work. I mean, it pretty well takes out a mechanized culture and society. Our culture and society is completely dependent on our ability to communicate. The markets here in Susanville, they call to Reno or they call to Redding or wherever they get their supplies from, and they say, hey, bring this or that. Then they depend on trucks to bring that stuff. If you don't have a telephone, and if you don't have a truck, and if you don't have a pipeline or an electric valve that works, all those things get shut off. And when none of that stuff works, what do you fall back on? You fall back on being able to grow groceries in your backyard and ride a horse to town. Okay? And looking at what it says, and as you go farther into Ezekiel 39, it talks about the great feast of the birds, right? It says the birds are going to feed on what? Horses. Well, if horses are quote-unquote leapers, like they're tanks and, you know, mechanized military machines, birds don't eat those too good. but they feed on horses just fine. And so it's a possibility that maybe there's an exchange between some other countries and they're reduced to making war with horses and with wooden weapons and all these other things. And I just throw it out there. It's an interesting thing because oftentimes, again, we look at God's Word and we try to kind of translate it into modern terms or spiritualize it into modern terms, not thinking that God could reduce us all to sticks and stones. And so there is that kind of a possibility. For me, it's interesting because as I look at the, you know, there's possibilities, but we don't really know what's going to happen. I mean, when it plays out, we'll know. But in my mind, it's just a matter of kind of considering, you know, the different options here. So, then I will knock the bow out of your left hand, verse 3, and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. And essentially, they're going to be disarmed. Verse 4, you shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and all the peoples who are with you. And I will give you to birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. So essentially, God declares victory ahead of time for the nation of Israel. These guys don't have a chance. I mean, they've got their plan. They think they're going to be victorious. But God intervenes in a supernatural way. It says, I will send fire on Magog and on all those who live in security in the coastlands. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. God will send fire upon Magog and on those who live securely in the coastlands. Many people speculate that this fire is a nuclear fire due to later descriptions that we'll get across here in just a minute or two. The literal word that's used here is translated everything from a cooking fire to the fire that God used as it descended from heaven and burned different things up, including sacrifices and stuff, to a strange fire that was offered by Aaron's sons. And so the word is just commonly fire. It doesn't, you know, the word itself doesn't imply, an atomic weapon or something like that, but it's certainly a possibility. Some see this reference as the coastlands as being the United States, because most of our power, most of our population, most of our industry is concentrated along the eastern seaboard, the southern seaboard, if you will, and the west coast. Makes me kind of glad if this is true that I no longer live close to the beach. But if all that takes place, and it's interesting because maybe it presupposes an exchange between the United States and the former Soviet Union. But again, that's pretty speculative. As we talk about, the first verse here and how God turns them around in chapter 38, it talks about the hooks and the jaws. I've read a couple different things this week about the economy in Russia and the economy in Iran. You know, our current economic crisis started with the housing market slowing down and then kind of tanking out. And then that led to a banking crisis, but all that was precipitated initially by high fuel costs. You know, the price of oil went from 50, 60 bucks a barrel up to 100 bucks a barrel, up to 150 bucks a barrel. You know, and gas was going for close to $5 a gallon in some places. And it's amazing to me that all of a sudden everything's kind of tanked out and oil's back down to 40-something bucks a barrel today. And because of that, the falling prices, the Iranians are in a big financial crisis. Venezuela buying all the Soviet weapons they can scoop up in a big financial crisis. The Soviet Union, formerly our greatest adversary in the world, And you know, through the Reagan years, they couldn't compete economically. They couldn't keep up with the military because they couldn't afford to keep up. And so they withdrew. They kind of sat back and said, okay, you know, we're going to play second fiddle for however long it takes. But in the last 10 years, petrodollars, natural gas supplies, things that they're wealthy in, as they export this stuff, there's more millionaires, they say, in Russia today than there are in the United States. And it's really been a boom for them. But now their economy has taken a dive. In fact, they stopped trading on the stock market this week because it was getting to panic speculation and all kinds of crazy stuff going on. So as their economy tanks out, and the only resource they have to offer besides their military is natural gas, but nobody wants to buy the natural gas this week. because it's gotten so cheap to buy it from Canada or somewhere else. So what's the hook? The hook is, hey, they've got what we want just across that little ocean. And maybe it's not a military treaty. Maybe it's a financial crisis with the Russians. And that's why they come. Again, speculative on my part, but a possibility given the realities that we look at today. I read an article today on the internet that Egypt, one of the only countries there in the Middle East that has a peace treaty with Israel. And it says here that Cairo officials said has opened talks with Berlin aimed at having the Egyptian Navy purchase several Dolphin-class submarines, regarded as one of the top diesel-powered submarines in the world. The Israeli Navy actually operates the exact same submarine. But you've got the Egyptians now saying, well, we want to buy that, and having the ability to purchase three of them. Well, they already have four Russian-made submarines, several cruisers, and heavy missile frigates. And it's interesting because, again, Egypt has no natural enemy in the area. They've got a peace treaty with Israel. So what are all the things for? On top of that, Egypt has what's called described as a looming leadership crisis. Their president, Hosni Mubarak, just celebrated his 80th birthday. He's now in his fourth term as president. He's won the last four elections. He was the only name on the ballot, but he won the last four elections. He's now been the president there for 27 years. He has no vice president and no named successor. Egypt receives $1.3 billion of military aid a year from the United States. They're second only to the nation of Israel. They have the largest and most sophisticated and well-equipped standing army in the Middle East of an Arab nation. They've just bought a whole bunch of Apache helicopter gunships. They've got F-16s, mobile anti-aircraft systems, advanced munitions, submarines, which they've already got, and they have, bar none, the most advanced military in the Arab world, second only to Israel. They angered Israel because, again, this year they conducted full-scale military tests or operations, with Israel being their assumed opponent. And it's the fourth time they've done it, and where they mobilize almost their entire military and pretend like they've been attacked, and so they retaliate against Israel, which is just a sneaky way of saying, you know, they're going to hit first. And so you've got Egypt armed to the teeth, with no longer with Russian-made equipment, but with American-made equipment, but they've got a peace treaty with the nation of Israel. And so what you're seeing is everybody else is saying, we're going to get you, we're going to get you, we're going to get you, and Egypt's sitting back there, oh, no, we're good. But they're just practicing. And as they buy these submarines, it's with one real intent, and that's a first strike capability, because those submarines can kind of sneak in and do all kinds of stuff. They can launch cruise missiles, and that's what Israel has them for. They've got three of them, and they know that they're all armed with nuclear-tipped cruise missiles. And if Israel gets attacked and wiped out, then it's the failsafe. It's like back in the 70s, us against the Russians, mutual assured destruction, that we will not go down by ourselves is what they're saying. So as we see all this taking place, the deck is stacked heavily in favor, seemingly, from a worldly standpoint, of Magog, of Egypt and Iran. The world thinks, man, or they think, you know, if we just do it right, if we just get the right weapons, if we just do the right thing, you know, we're going to learn from all of our past lessons. All the other wars that failed, we figured it out. We got to buy American equipment. You know, we got to get more people, more stuff. And what they don't know is they have not read Ezekiel 39. They could save themselves a lot of trouble. You know, if I was a Russian general, I'd be reading this chapter real careful in figuring out, don't do it, don't do it. But they're going to. So Verse 4, you shall fall on the mountaintops or the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and all the peoples who are with you. And so we know that this casualty rate, you know, 5 out of 6 soldiers are going to be killed. What that means is of the Egyptians, of the Persians, of everybody else that are involved here. And I will send fire on Magog. Now, I don't know if that means that Israel sends missiles to Russia proper. You know, it could mean a lot of things. I can't imagine the Russians sending all their troops to Israel, getting nuked with a neutron bomb, and thinking, oh well, that was too bad. You know, I can't see Israel sitting back and kind of go, oh yeah, take care of these guys. What this kind of describes is that there's a long-range attack in some way, shape, or form. And God is going to send fire on Magog. I'm wondering if that means fire that comes down upon Russia itself. That'll be interesting to see. And on those who live in security in the coastlands, then they shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 7, so I'll make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. It's interesting that when we get to this point, there's a phrase that's repeated 5 times from the end of chapter 38 to the end of chapter 39. And that is that phrase that they shall know that I am the Lord. God is trying to communicate something to us. He's trying to communicate something to the world. And it's interesting because the first time it appears in Ezekiel 38:23, it says they, meaning if you look at it in context, Gog and many nations. The second time here in Ezekiel 39:6, they, the coastlands and the faraway places. Then the third time it takes place is in verse 7, and it's the they is Israel. And then the next time in 39:22, the house of Israel shall know. And then in 39:28, they, in context, is Israel. So God is communicating something very directly to the world. And that is that He alone is God. You know, and he puts an exclamation point on the whole thing. He says, make it known in the midst of my people Israel, I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. That means that for some period of time, in some way, the nation of Israel has been profaning the name of the Lord. Now, when you go through the Ten Commandments, the third commandment there is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Or is it the fourth commandment? Yeah, it's the third commandment. And check. Anyway, Exodus chapter 20. Check it out for yourself. Anyway, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. When I grew up, that means you weren't supposed to add anything to the end of God's name. Like if you hit your thumb with a hammer or something else. And routinely, that's what I used to think of people profaning the name of the Lord. But what I learned as I became a Christian, that taking the Lord's name in vain isn't just limited to using God's name for a curse word. It's in a sense, calling on God without really believing in God. It's vainly professing the name of God. And I think the nation of Israel has at least done that, in that they won't speak the unspeakable name of God, but they won't give that same God their heart. That they've claimed Him as God, as the God of their land, but not their Lord and their Savior. And so that's how it appears to me anyway, that they've profaned His holy name. They've claimed God, yet they've not yielded their hearts and their lives to God. And so God will make His holy name known in the midst of His people. In verse 8 it says, surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. There is a coming day that God has described to us already. And we read about that in Daniel chapter 9. Let's turn there just for a minute. Daniel chapter 9, just a little bit to the right. And what's described here is the 69 weeks of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, we read that 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. And so the Lord speaks to Daniel through an angel, and he says, hey, 70 weeks are determined because of forsaking his commandment in regarding the Sabbath and all that stuff. And it says, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So 70 weeks, basically, of years are going to take place. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, those should be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, which is actually 69 weeks altogether. And the street shall be built again, and the wall, and even in troublesome times. So what's being described here is that from the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem, and we find that in Nehemiah chapter 2, the first 8 verses. And because of secular history has recorded the date of when that command took place, we know that it took place on March 14th, 445 B.C. And so if you look at 69 weeks of years, in other words, 69 times 360, because they were using the Babylonian calendar back when they did that, we come up with 483 years. Well, 483 years using a 360-day calendar brings you to 173,880 days from the date when that commandment was given to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. So if you go 483 years from March 14th, 445 B.C., that brings you to April 6th, 32 A.D. And on that day, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, being proclaimed by the crowds as the Messiah. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And the Pharisees caught what was going on, and they said, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus turned to them and said, if they hold their peace, even the rocks will cry out. And so that's the first part, you know, that's the sense of the 69 weeks of years. And just like we talked about in our overview, then God kind of hits the pause button. We know that Jesus is crucified just after that, and we go into what's called the church age. And so that church age has been going on since then until now, and it'll continue until the fullness of the Gentiles. And so, turning back now to Ezekiel chapter 39, we're going to continue looking at verse 8 for a second. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord. This is the day of which I've spoken. So God has set a specific day. He knows when things are going to take place. And the fulfillment of this time period, the fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 and 39, is tied directly to the covenant that God has made with Israel. The defeat of Israel's enemies seems to kind of trigger the beginning of that last 7-year time period. And so what happens is it's so close to the rapture. It's so close to the beginning of that tribulation time period that nobody really knows if it's on this side of the rapture or that side of the rapture. I mean, it's almost like splitting hairs. Because, and we'll talk about it. I mean, I think it's almost simultaneous. It's so close. And as much as I'd like to see that, and maybe you see the destruction of Damascus, which will kind of point me to Ezekiel 38 and 39, I'd much rather be with the Lord. You know, as much as I want to see, you know, God make things right, it's much better to be with the Lord, you know, in any situation. In verse 9 we read, then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and bucklers, the bows and arrows, the javelins and spears. And they will make fires with them for 7 years. They will not take wood from the field nor cut down any from the forests, because they will make fires with the weapons. And they will plunder those who plundered them and pillage those who pillaged them, says the Lord God. So the Israelis are going to go out and take the plunder and the spoils of war and take all the supplies of the weapons and that kind of stuff. And Isaiah 33, verse 1 says, woe to you who plunder, though you've not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though they've not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered, and when you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. And it's just Isaiah's way, you know, as the Lord spoke to him, was saying, the tables are going to be turned. You know, you think you're being so sneaky and dealing with Israel, well, guess what? I'm going to be the trump card. You know, you've got your plans, but you're going to be dealt with. And it's interesting, again, you know, how literally do we take this passage, or is it something intended to be something else? It talks about that they're not going to have to take wood from the field or cut down any from the forest. Well, you can't burn tanks and airplanes and that kind of stuff. You know, and you can't just pick up, if they were going to launch a nuclear attack, those kinds of things aren't going to be something that the average guys can go pick up and burn. It kind of almost implies that literally there'll be bows and arrows and wooden weapons of some sort, that that's what they're going to use. But I can't say that 100% for sure. It's just that you look at what you read and you kind of go, okay, Lord, how are you going to do that? And it's one of those questions that I don't think we're really going to know the answer to it until we're with the Lord face to face. I do know that, you know, when Israel invaded Lebanon back in the 80s and they created that buffer zone between themselves and Hezbollah, I think they went like 10 kilometers into Lebanon and they just made this like a buffer zone so that they're attacked. They're fighting on Lebanese soil versus, you know, fighting on Israeli soil. And they went in just really fast and just took over the whole area, drove out the enemy and stuff. And what they found was caves that were stacked full of mortars and tanks and trucks and fuel and rifles and ammunition of every kind. In fact, it took the Israelis like 6 months with 26 trucks just to empty out the caves and take all the stuff back to Israel. There's so much stuff. When they went in there to do the buffer thing, they did it like, oh, we're going to create a buffer zone. They didn't know on the other side that they were preparing to invade Israel. And when they did that, they took over all their stocks of weapons. But it's interesting that they took it all back to Israel and they've turned it all around. And now they use all, you know, they've used a bunch of that stuff over the years. And it's going to be the same kind of thing that when these countries come against Israel, Israel is going to reap a harvest from the plunder. And they're going to use it for years to generate energy and to do the things that they want to do there. You know, it could be talking about fuel or propellants from the rockets and airplanes and stuff, but it looks to me like it says, you know, hey, they're going to make fires with it. And so, again, I kind of take this literally. So Israel will profit from the spoils of war. Then in verse 11, it says, and it will come to pass on that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will obstruct travelers because there they will bury Gog and all his multitude. Therefore they will call it the valley of Hamon Gog. For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying, and they will gain renown for it on the day that I am glorified, says the Lord God. They will set apart men regularly employed with the help of a search party to pass through the land and to bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. And what you see here is kind of a couple of things. Hamon Gog, the valley that is just east of the Dead Sea. Today, east of the Dead Sea is Jordan. Right? And so it's kind of like they take all the dead bodies and they bury them outside the camp. But it's also referred at the same time that God refers to it as Israel. Because God views Israel, bless you, as not just being what Israel is today. God views Israel from the great river Euphrates to the great river in Egypt. God's perspective on Israel hasn't changed. And maybe that includes, you know, a chunk of Jordan as well. But as far as the Israelis are concerned, they're going to bury all these bodies in mass graves on the other side of the Dead Sea. And they're going to spend 7 months collecting the bodies. They're going to have professional, trained, you know, coroners, if you will, or body collectors. Verse 15 says that the search party will pass through the land, and when anyone sees a man's bone, he shall set up a marker by it until the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. And we know that, you know, modern-day warfare, they have what's called NBC protocols, nuclear, biological, chemical warfare protocols in dealing with the bodies that are a result of this kind of warfare. You don't just walk over and scoop them up. You know, if Israel uses a neutron bomb, which is their preferred method of, because they know that they can use a neutron bomb, it lets out massive amounts of radiation, kills the people, the living things, but it leaves the structures intact. You don't have the big blast. You don't have the big firestorm. It's actually a fairly small explosion with a radiation burst. And in that radiation burst, the men are killed. The animals are killed. And but it leaves the buildings and those kinds of things intact. And it's interesting because if you read Zechariah chapter 14, verses 12 to 13, what's it sound like to you? And this should be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. So you've got this description of people basically melting, you know, right there as they stand. And it's describing basically the effect of a neutron bomb. Also, the last part of that scripture says that basically everyone's hand is going to be against each other. And if you go back to Ezekiel 38, verse 21, I will call a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God, and every man's sword will be against his brother. I think the most frequent or common tactic that God used in the Old Testament was that he would get the armies of Israel, whether it was a big army or a small army, and whoever they went up against, just about the time they got there, the enemy would start killing themselves. In other words, it was a way of showing that the nation of Israel wasn't by their military might or by their prowess, but that it was God's hand, you know, on the enemy giving Israel the victory. And here you kind of see the same thing. So looking again at still at Ezekiel 39, verse 15, those who find the bones won't touch them. They just mark the location, you know, and let the professionals deal with it. And which is, you know, if it's radioactive, if it's contaminated, you know, guys aren't just going to walk up and grab stuff and go. They're going to mark it, and the guys in the white jumpsuits will come along later on and pick it up. Then in verses 16 through 20, we have the big bird feast. It says, the name of the city will also be Hamunah, thus they shall cleanse the land. And as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird, to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel. You may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs, of goats and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. Remember who surrounded Jesus when he describes it in Psalm 22? The bulls of Bashan have surrounded me. Guess what? Payback time. Verse 19, you shall eat the fat till you're full and drink blood until you're drunk at my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. You should be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men, with all the men of war, says the Lord God. What's described here is not just a great slaughter, but that God kind of calls the vultures and the jackals and whatever else, you know, in terms of the beasts of the field, and they feed, basically, on the carcasses of these fallen soldiers. And what a horrendous sight that will have to be in that day. Another interesting side note, Russia is one of the few modern military countries that maintains cavalry units in their army. To this day, they still have cavalry units because they use them during the parts of the Korean War. They used them in Afghanistan before they fled there. And they've maintained cavalry units that are active in their military. And so here you got again the feeding on the horses and the riders and that kind of stuff. In verse 21, I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. As we go on through the rest of this chapter, it's apparent that God is pouring out his spirit upon the nation of Israel. We know that what Paul wrote in Romans 11:25, that for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. God has purposefully allowed the Jews, the Jewish nation by and large, to be blinded to the truth. You know, the old Jewish proverb says that there's none so blind as those who refuse to see. And it's kind of like God confirmed their heart that they rejected the Messiah. They rejected all the messianic prophecies that led up to the birth of Jesus and his ministry and everything else about Jesus. And they rejected him to the point of crucifying him. We know later on the Romans came in and took over Jerusalem and wiped it all out, burned down the temple, all that stuff. It's all part of the same thing. But God allowed that. And he allowed them to have that blindness. But it's almost as if now, at this point, God again, and with that, we have the Gentiles. God turns his attention, his Holy Spirit comes upon the Gentiles, and that's the birth of the church. But there's a time coming, soon coming, when God again pours his Spirit out upon the nation of Israel, and the blinders are removed. And the Jews come to that conclusion, the right conclusion, that, whoa, Jesus is the Messiah. And that's where it kind of, for me, it gets a little bit confusing about the timing of this. Is it at the rapture, just after the rapture, or just before the rapture? Because if it's before the rapture, then it's like, wow, so God pours out. What I think it's simultaneously with the rapture, to be honest with you. Because at that point, the church is caught up to be with the Lord in the air. And that's when the Spirit turns and focuses on the nation of Israel. And it coincides with what we read about in terms of the things that take place after the rapture and the great tribulation time. So it'll be interesting. You know, I'm certainly looking forward to getting clarification from the Lord when I get to see him. But verses 23 and 24, the Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. God demonstrates to the world that Israel went into captivity because of their sin, because they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Not because God wasn't able to keep them from it. Not because God wasn't able to protect them. You know, people look at the nation of Israel today and go, your God isn't very strong. Look what happened to you people. You know, if God is so great, how come he let his people suffer through the Holocaust and all these things? And people kind of mock God, thinking that he wasn't able to protect, quote unquote, his children. But they don't recognize the fact that it's part of God's chastening in their lives, that God allowed this because they rejected God. They rebelled against God. You know, Paul tells us in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will the Spirit reap everlasting life. And the nation of Israel has simply reaped what they've sown. But that day is going to change. The time of their judgment, if you will, or their chastisement will soon end. It's interesting to me that initially in the Bible, God uses, he picks out the nation of Israel, and he says it's not because you were such a great people. It's not because you were so wonderful and wise, and God uses some different descriptions there. He says it's just because I chose you. You're going to be my special, my peculiar people. And he was going to use the nation of Israel to provoke the rest of the nations to jealousy. You know, he was going to, and he did. The God of Israel blessed the nation of Israel, gave them wisdom, gave them favor, gave them victory, gave them everything. And the idea was that the other nations watch and kind of go, wow, I want to worship your God. I mean, he's a blessing God. You know, he takes care of his people. And as God was using the nation of Israel in that capacity, it came to the point, obviously, as you go through the Old Testament, where the nation of Israel wasn't faithful to God. They were a rebellious and a stiff-necked people. And got to the point where they actually rejected the Messiah. Well, then, and hear this from Deuteronomy 32. They've provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. Paul then says in Romans 11:11, he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. God turned his attention to the Gentiles, and now he's been using the Gentiles to provoke the Jews to jealousy. Okay? It's kind of like role reversal. But that day is coming in the midst of all this where God is again going to pour out his Spirit upon the nation of Israel, and everyone's going to go, wow, their God is real. God's word is real. And God's stated purpose is that they shall know that I am the Lord their God. And so as all these things play out, God is in essence advertising who he is, that nobody else could do these things. In Ezekiel 39, verse 25, it says, therefore this says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. After they've borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land, and no one made them afraid. So God is kind of repeating what he did in previous chapters where he showed the restoration of the nation of Israel. Then in verse 28, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my Spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. God is going to pour out his Spirit on the nation of Israel once again. And they are going to know God in a whole new way. It's going to lead to, I believe, revival. That the Jews will finally be kind of what people refer to sometimes as, quote unquote, completed Jews. You know, they've got half the story. They've got, you know, a part of the understanding. But someday, just like it says in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, though we see through a glass dimly, then face to face, we shall know as we are known. And they're going to go, whoa, you know. And it's the same revelation that we've each received. That one day we came to that understanding that we were sinners in need of grace, in need of God's mercy and salvation. And one day, somehow or another, the gospel just clicked. I remember I sat in church for 6 months. I heard the gospel every Sunday morning, and I knew it was what I needed, but I didn't understand it. I didn't understand why Jesus had to die for my sins. I didn't understand God's plan of salvation. And I'll be straight up, I listened to it for 6 months, and finally one day I went like, oh, I get it. And I actually stood up and went down and, you know, raised my hand and got the microphone, and they led me in a sinner's prayer in front of, you know, a couple thousand people. But that's what's going to happen to the nation of Israel. And so here we are today, living in between Ezekiel chapter 37 and 38. We've seen that Israel, the land has become fruitful again. We've seen that Israel's been regathered to the land of Israel. But we haven't seen what's going to happen next. So we're right in between these two things, and we're waiting. And you know, as we wait, as we get to that place of knowing that the Lord is coming soon, that maybe Damascus is going to be taken out, or Syria, as we know that these other prophetic events are just around the corner, what should that provoke us to do? It should loosen our lips, really. It should scar up our knees a little bit as we spend time in prayer, as we spend time praying for our relatives that their hearts are hardened towards the things of the Lord, you know, and the people all around us that are perishing.